יברכך אדוני וישמרך. יאר אדוני פניו אליך ויחונקך. יישא אדוני פניו אליך וישם לך שלום.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.
It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Good evening, everyone, and welcome to the Sunday night edition of Rightly Dividing. My name is Jeff Greider. I am the editor-in-chief of NowTheEndBegins.com, and for the next 2 hours, I have the honor and the privilege of being your radio host and Bible teacher. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and let's get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your mercy. We thank you for the shed blood, Lord, that takes away our sins each and every day. Every minute, every waking and sleeping moment, Lord, your shed blood cleanses, cleanses, cleanses. Lord, we know that on the cross, your Son paid a debt that he didn't owe because we have a debt that we cannot pay. And tonight, we're thankful and we're grateful for that, Lord. We're thankful for the book and the blood and the blessed hope. Meet with us tonight, Holy Spirit, and open up your word in a new and fresh way. And give us something, Lord, that will help us, something that will draw us closer to you, and something that will increase our faith as we see that day approaching. And we ask all these things, Father God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I hope you had a good Sunday today. We have a lot to talk about tonight. We are in Revelation chapter 14. Tonight, we are looking at the Bible Believer's Guide to Understanding the Book of Revelation, part 12. We are well past the middle of the Book of Revelation, and tonight, we are going to be looking at something called the Mark of the Beast, and we're going to meet a group of end-time saints known as the 144,000 witnesses. Things are heating up. Things are getting crazy. That's exactly what's happening. And the Bible rightly divides itself all the way through. And we know that the Bible was written to the Jews and Israel. It was written to the unsaved Gentile world, and it was written to the church. Which one are you? That's how you know which doctrine to apply to yourself. Are you the Jews and Israel? Are you waiting for an earthly king? Or have you been instructed to wait for his son from heaven? Are you an unsaved Gentile? Are you waiting for the wrath of God to fall on you in the time of Jacob's trouble? No, not at all. The Bible says in Titus 2, verse 13, it says that we are to be looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of who? The great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's who we're waiting for. That is who we are looking for. And I hope you're looking for him too. The Bible says that if you're looking for him, you will get a crown.
Bye.
know it's been a very interesting week in terms of politics. On Now the End Begins, we do talk about politics, and we talk about how the political events in our country and even across the world affect us in these end times. And we did a story this morning, and the title is Mormon Glenn Beck to Begin Fasting on Monday for a Ted Cruz Victory. Now, don't you find that interesting? I have received a whole lot of pushback from people. I mean, a lot of pushback from people because I personally, not through my website, but personally, I am supporting Donald Trump for president. And I'll tell you why that I'm supporting him for president. But before we get there, do you see anything wrong with Ted Cruz running his campaign with a Mormon doing his advance work for him? Now, everybody, well, not everybody, but a lot of people have been writing in to tell me that, you know, why don't you support Ted Cruz? He's a real Christian. He's a real Christian. Do you think he's a real Christian when he has a Mormon campaigning for him on scriptural so-called basis? If Glenn Beck was just simply campaigning for Ted Cruz because he's a friend and he believes in Ted Cruz's message, that would be one thing. But that's not how Glenn Beck is campaigning for Ted Cruz. Glenn Beck is campaigning for Ted Cruz with the Bible and invoking Jesus Christ and invoking prayer and invoking church and all this stuff. And if Ted Cruz is such a strong Christian, why is he allowing a Mormon, which is a cult? Mormonism is not Christianity. And if Ted Cruz is such a strong, old-fashioned, rock-solid Christian, how can he let a Mormon be running the spiritual side of his campaign? That should be a red flag to you guys. That should absolutely be a red flag to you. And then, of course, when you study the background of Ted Cruz, Ted Cruz claims to go, well, he says that he goes to a Baptist church, and he says that, you know, he's a solid Christian. But when you investigate the type of church that his father goes to, we did a story last week called Ted Cruz Believes He Is an Anointed King to Bring About the End Times Transfer of Wealth. I don't know about you, but that type of doctrine is not anything that I find in the Bible, and certainly not something that a Christian would be promoting, an end times transfer of wealth. The Bible doesn't talk about any wealth being transferred in the end times. So for all of you, look, there's no real Christians running for president. Marco Rubio is a Catholic. Ted Cruz is a Dominionist with some very strange doctrines. Donald Trump is not a Christian. Bernie Sanders, Hillary Clinton are not Christians. There are no Christians, according to the Bible standard, that are running for president. So since you can't pick a Christian, you might as well pick the person that looks like they might do the best job as an individual for America. And that's why I personally have decided to support Donald Trump, because out of all the non-Christians running for office, I believe that he, from an end times perspective, he is going to bring absolutely the most interesting things to the table. Because look, I want you to remember one thing. We know that this world is collapsing. We know that after 8 years of Obama, America is under judgment. Do you honestly think that one of these five people running for president now, that they're going to change that judgment that has fallen on America? none of these people are Christians. America is under the judgment of God. So, who do you vote for? I think you should vote for the person that, at the very least, will be supportive of real Christians who are trying to get something done in the end times and get the government off of our back. So, that's why I'm voting for Donald Trump. But if you, I promise you that if you start digging into Ted Cruz, Marco Rubio, you will see that they're not really Christian either. And they're really not much more Christian than Donald Trump or Hillary Clinton. So just a little food for thought for you there. The Bible says this in Ephesians 2, verse 12, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Jesus Christ went to the cross and he bridged the gap. And on his payment for our sins, we can still go free.
Bye.
Says in Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 22, "And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God." You know what the Bible says about running a race? I was at a race today in Walt Disney World, and I watched 25,000 people compete in a 13.9-mile race around an enormous section of the Magic Kingdom. And I couldn't help but thinking, as I'm watching these 25,000 people compete, of Hebrews chapter 12, where it says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." You know, when I was watching those people, when I was watching those 25,000 people run that race today, I thought of the Christian race that I'm running. And I thought about all the twists and turns and ups and downs and stumbles and victories and failures and just everything. You know, when you watch 25,000 people running, you see just about every type of race that you could possibly imagine. You see people who are very prepared for the race. You see people who quit very easily. You see people who don't take it seriously. And you see people who have a plan and they're steady and they're consistent. So tonight, what type of race are you running? Because that's what the, you know, when I was watching those 25,000 people race today, that's exactly what our Christian lives are like. And one day we're going to get to the finish line. And how are you going to finish? Are you going to finish strong, or are you just going to barely stumble across the finish line? Or maybe you won't stumble across the finish line at all, and the Lord will have to take you. You know, they have a rule at Walt Disney World when they do these huge half marathons that, you know, because the park opens up at 9 o'clock and the race starts at 5:30. And I found it very, very interesting that if, you know, the Walt Disney World has a rule that if you don't run fast enough, if you don't finish your race before the park opens, they come by with a van and they make you get in the back of the van and they drive you to the finish line. That's kind of like what the Bible says in a Corinthians, where it says, "And for this cause, some of you are asleep," meaning some of you have died. Maybe the Lord will take you out of your race early. Maybe he'll let you finish across the finish line. Who knows? Maybe you'll be carried across that finish line. But in any case, you should think about the race that you're running. That's why Paul said in 2 Timothy, he said, and let me just turn to it. In 2 Timothy, he says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." At the very least, you can get a crown for watching for his appearance. But don't you want more than that? There's five crowns that you can get. Don't you want at least two or three of them? Or four of them? Maybe all five of them? You should want more than one. It's what the Bible says. And that's the judgment seat of Christ. So think about that as this last song plays tonight. And we get ready for the Bible Believer's Guide to Understanding the Book of Revelation, Part 12. Stay with us. We're just about to start. The race is about to begin.
Once I wandered in sin's black night, there was no way to make my wrong right. Then the old appeared. to the Lord did cry. He is a sinner, and now he must die. Then I heard a voice say, Father, I'll go, and I'll pay his sin debt in time.
Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your goodness, and we thank you for your mercy. Be with us now tonight as we open up your word, and help us, Lord, to get something fresh. And just bless this time, Lord, and protect us from the devil, and keep our mind sharp. And Lord, just help me teach the Bible to the people, Lord. And we just thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 13. We are going to look at something called the mark of the beast. And this mark is a real mark. It is not metaphorical. It is not symbolic. It is an actual mark that the Antichrist will attempt to force people to take. And when you look in Revelation 13, you want to talk about this mark. Look down in Revelation 13, and let's start in verse 13. Revelation 13:13. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And look at verse 16. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. So you see very, very clearly that this mark, whatever this mark is going to be, and we're not going to debate that tonight, RFID chip, implantable chip, whatever, you know, whatever you want to call it, that's fine. But this mark is a mark that goes inside your body. So it's a physical mark. Waleed Shubat teaches that the mark of the beast is Islam, the religion of Islam. There are other people, the Seventh-day Adventist Church with Ellen G. White. They teach that the mark of the beast is going to church on a Sunday instead of on the Jewish Sabbath day. So we live in a world in 2016 where there is all sorts of wrong ideas about what this mark of the beast is. So number one, the mark is physical. If you're taking notes, you can write that down. Number one, the mark is physical. You know, when I was at Walt Disney World this past weekend and I was there for that race, they gave us these interactive wristbands with RFID chips that are inside the bands. And you could go anywhere that you want in the Magic Kingdom, and you can use these bands to pay for drinks and for food and to buy souvenirs and all sorts of stuff. And it was a physical wristband that you wear. And in much the same way, the mark of the beast is physical. It's not a religion. It's not a, well, it is a system, but it's a system that has a physical characteristic to it. And not only that, so number one, it is physical. Number two, it is implanted inside your body. If you look in verse 16 of Revelation 13, and he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. That mark is a mark that is implanted inside your body. Number one, it is physical. Number two, it is implanted. And as Barbara just said, it is for commerce. It is for buying and selling. Look down in verse 17 of Revelation 13. And that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. So the mark is just one of the three things that you could have. You have to have the mark to do buying and selling, or you can have the name of the beast, or you can have the number of his name. Now, I believe that the mark will contain all three of those things. The mark is physical. The mark is implanted. The mark controls all buying and selling. This past weekend, I misplaced my debit card, and I couldn't find it. So the very first thing that I did is I opened up my phone app, and I went to my bank through the app. And there was an option where I could select the debit card and I could just simply turn it off. And when I did that, this little pop-up box told me that since I've turned the card off, if anybody finds the card, they cannot make any purchases with the card. Now, this is something that just happened to me yesterday. This is not an illustration that I'm telling you. This is not a story that I got from a magazine. This is what happened to me yesterday. And I couldn't find my debit card. So I went through my app on my phone and I selected that card. And what do I do with that card? I do buying, and I can do selling with that card as well. And I simply went into the app on my phone, and I selected off, and it would not allow any buying or selling to occur on that card by somebody holding the card. So if somebody stole the card or I dropped it and they picked it up, that the buying and selling feature for that card was turned off. Well, that's exactly what Revelation 13:17 is saying, that during the time of Jacob's trouble, when people are told to take the mark of the beast, and if you don't, they cut your head off, and if you do take the mark of the beast, you damn your soul to hell. And for a very brief period of time, you're going to use that mark of the beast to do buying and selling, because that mark is going to control commerce for you. So that's what the mark of the beast is. And when you hear people trying to make it into Islam or church worship or some wacky thing, remember, we're Bible believers. That means that when we open the Bible and we read the Bible, we believe what we see in the context that it's written to the people that it's written to. Now, we know in Revelation 13 with the mark of the beast, we're not going to be here because the Christian church is not here during the time of Jacob's trouble. We've already been taken out in the rapture. But the people who are going to go through the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation saints, they are the ones who are going to be faced with the mark of the beast and the number of his name and his name itself. So that's what the mark of the beast is. Now, I don't believe that we're going to be here long enough that we're going to see the finalized form. We live in the church age, the age of grace right now. That window is rapidly closing, but we are so close to the time of the rapture that we are seeing activity on the other side. And that's why you see all this wacky stuff happening, even though the rapture hasn't happened yet. Because we are in a transition period right now, in much the same way that the people living during the time of the Book of Acts. The Book of Acts was a huge transitional period, and we've talked about that many times before. But the Book of Acts took many, many years to go from the Apostle Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost to signs, miracles, and wonders, speaking in tongues, and then Stephen being killed and Saul becoming Paul, and then the age of grace begins. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So that's where we are right now. We are in a period that, just like with the first century apostles, you know, Peter, if you look at Peter on the day of Pentecost, you can just tell that he is settling in for a nice long run as the leader of the church. But his run lasted exactly 7 chapters. And by Acts chapter 9, Saul becomes Paul, and then by Acts chapter 15, at the Council of Jerusalem, Peter steps down. He becomes the apostle to the Jews. Paul takes his rightful place as the apostle to the Gentiles. And now you have the church in the age of grace. And I'm sure that was quite a shock for Peter. And how does Peter, it's interesting, when you look at how Peter ends his writings, look in 2 Peter chapter 3 and scroll down all the way down to verse 15, 2 Peter 3:15. Peter says this, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. And then Peter talks about Paul's writings. He says in verse 16, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they also do the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. So at the very end of Peter's ministry, he is passing the baton to the Apostle Paul. And this was a many-year transition period. It didn't happen overnight. It didn't happen on the day of Pentecost. It took a number of years from the day of Pentecost to the time where Paul is writing Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and all the books that God had Paul write. And when we look at those writings, what do we see? We see the doctrine for the Christian church. That's what we see. You know what Paul says? Paul says this. Paul says that we should be a follower of him. You know, Peter didn't say that. Matthew didn't say that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. 1 Corinthians 4:16, wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. And then Philippians 3:17, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which cause, which walk, so as ye have us for an ensample. So Peter hands the baton to Paul. Paul steps up as the leader of the Christian church, and the age of grace, the church age, is born. But it took many years from Pentecost to that day. That relates to us in 2016. We are in a transition period, and we have been transitioning for a number of years now. Our transition is almost complete, and it's going to end in what the Bible calls the rapture. 1 Corinthians 15 says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the sound of the last trump. That's not Donald Trump. I have a couple of you people writing to me, and you're asking, could Donald Trump be the Trump of God? Now, I find that amusing. I enjoy Christian humor as much as anybody else. Donald Trump is not the Trump of God. Don't ever confuse the two of those things. That is simply, that happens to be his last name. Donald Trump is not the Trump of God. But what the Trump of God is, the Trump of God is when the voice of Jesus Christ, like that of a trumpet, says, come up hither. And we find an illustration of that in type in Revelation 4, verse 1. Revelation 4, verse 1 says, after this I looked, after what? The church age. I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet. There's your trump from 1 Corinthians 15. Talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So that's what the trump of God is, and that's what we're looking for as church age people. We are not waiting for the Antichrist, we're waiting for Jesus Christ. The Bible does not call the time of the Great Tribulation the Great Tribulation. Whose trouble is it? It's Jacob's trouble. Whose trouble is it? Jacob's trouble. You know, I have a good Christian brother Mark. He's an airbrush artist, and he's going to be making some t-shirts for us. And the front's going to say, "Who's Trouble?" with a question mark. And on the back, it says, "Jacob's Trouble." And then it's going to have Jeremiah 30, verse 7, which says, "For alas, that day is great, for it is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." And the Bible calls it Jacob's trouble for a very good reason, because Jacob's name in the book of Genesis was changed from Jacob to what? What did God change Jacob's name to? If you had a guess, had to take just a wild guess, what did God change Jacob's name to? He changed it to Israel. So when you read Jeremiah 30, verse 7, where it says, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, it is even the time of Jacob's trouble," you can just as correctly say it is the time of Israel's trouble. But the King James Bible uses Jacob's old name, as we said last week, because Israel is apostate. Israel is not following after God. They are in rebellion to God. They are rejecting God. And that's why you see in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, you see that the Holy Spirit refers you to the name of Israel when he was Jacob, when he was the deceiver, when he was the supplanter, when he was stealing the blessing from his older brother, when he was getting in all that trouble with Laban and having to work 21 years and wound up with two wives and all the trouble that Jacob went through. Well, that's why it's the time of Jacob's trouble. Israel right now. Now, you know this program. We love Israel. We love the Jewish people. Genesis 12:3 says, "And I will bless them that bless you, and I will curse him who curses you." And we know that the Jews are still God's chosen people. Israel is still God's holy land, even though Tel Aviv is the gay capital of the world, even though that they are performing abortions and second and third trimester late term abortions up to the end of the eighth month. Israel is, they're doing like the nations round about them. They're doing like the pagans. They're doing like the Gentiles. And that's exactly why they go through the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, Barbara is asking a question. Did you tell us that Tel Aviv had the largest gay population in the world? I don't know if they have the largest gay population per capita. But the comment that I had made a number of times is that Tel Aviv is what they're calling the gay capital of the world, just like back in the 1960s, San Francisco was considered the gay capital, and then it switched to Greenwich Village on the East Coast in New York City, and now it's Tel Aviv in Israel. So I guess over the last 40 years, it's migrated from west to east, and it's gone all the way to Tel Aviv, Israel. Barbara asks another question. What is a Zionist? A Zionist is simply somebody who believes that all the land of Israel that God gave to Abraham, and if you go back and read in Genesis like 12 through 20, 12 through 25, and you see all the land that God gave to Abraham, which is about 10 times the amount of land that Israel has now. The original land grant to Abraham gave you all of Israel, all of the Palestine area, parts of Lebanon, parts of Syria, parts of Iraq, parts of Iran, and the top of Egypt. And we call that the Levant, as Jeanette just pointed out. And a Zionist is a person, has nothing to do with the Rockefellers or the Rothschilds or Alex Jones or any conspiracy theory or anything like that. A Zionist is simply somebody who believes that all the original land that was given to Abraham, the Jews are still entitled to that land, and one day God is going to give them that land back. We call those people Zionists, and it makes a lot of people angry, but I would consider myself a Zionist because I believe that all that land is for the Jewish people, and I believe that God is going to give that land back to them during the time of the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ that we read about in Revelation chapter 20. So that's what a Zionist is. And the time of Jacob's trouble is not going to involve Christians. It's not going to involve the Christian church. And the people who get saved during the time of Jacob's trouble, they are going to be saved, and we're going to look at this in the second hour, but they're going to be saved by grace through faith, but they are not going to be kept saved by grace through faith. It's going to be up to their works to keep them saved as well as their faith. Now, a lot of people take huge issue with that statement, and they say the Bible doesn't teach an alternate gospel. Well, the Bible teaches about six or seven different gospels. There's the gospel of the grace of God and the what Paul called my gospel. There's the gospel of the everlasting gospel. There's the gospel of Matthew. There's the gospel of Mark. There's the gospel of Luke. There's the gospel of John. There's the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel that Peter preached in Acts 2:38, that you have to repent and get baptized as part of your salvation. That's not how you get saved in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. So there are multiple gospels in the New Testament. And tonight, we're going to look at some of those. We're going to look at dispensations. And when we get back from the break, we are going to look at a very interesting group. We're going to look at the 144,000 witnesses. And in the process of looking at those 144,000 witnesses, we are going to clear up an enormous amount of misconceptions that people have about who those 144,000 witnesses are. It's a very, very narrowly defined group of people. It's not the Jehovah's Witnesses. It's not the Seventh-day Adventists. It's exactly who the Bible says that it is. And when we get back, we're going to look at who that group of people is. So please, stay with us. Don't go away. Go get yourself another cup of coffee. Don't go anywhere, because we'll be right back.
Great I am.
There rose a lamb in Jerusalem. That song is being sent out to our good friends in Lake City, Tim and Beth. And we're going to be preaching at their church this Sunday coming up, Lord willing. We're going to be seeing the fine folks at Northside Baptist Church in Lake City, Florida. And Pastor Burl is out there, and they have invited us to come out and preach and to sing and to just kind of raise the roof off the place. So please pray for us. That's where we're headed this Sunday. And if you're going to be in the northwestish area of Florida, please come to Northside Baptist Church in Lake City and join us. We would love to have you there. We're going to pray and preach and sing and praise the Lord, and we're going to have a good time. You know, when we hand out gospel tracts on the street in St. Augustine, one of the really funny things that I notice is that when you see, a lot of the times you'll see people and they'll have a soda in their hand, or they'll be eating ice cream or French fries, and you go to hand them a gospel tract and they'll be like, "Oh, I can't hold it. My hands are full." And then you'll see other people. I've seen people carrying babies with backpacks and shopping bags, and you go to hand them a gospel tract and they reach out two or three fingers to try to grab the track, even though that they're so incredibly weighted down with kids and suitcases and things that they're carrying. And what that shows me is that when somebody really wants the truth, they'll take it, even though it's not convenient for them to do it, or it's hard for them to do it, or they have to extend themselves to receive what you're offering. And if people don't want the truth, they'll just make any excuse that you could possibly imagine. But it says in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, before we get started with the 144,000 witnesses, it says in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, and I read it earlier, Paul says, "But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God." And when you hand out gospel tracts to people, when you go and witness to your friends and neighbors, when you preach on the streets, when you preach in the nursing homes, when you preach in the prisons, when you preach in the churches, you know, if you've been called to preach, you don't need a church to preach in. If you're a mixed martial arts fighter, you don't need the octagon to fight. You can have a street corner fight anywhere. And that's what fighters do. They fight. And if you're called to be a preacher, and if you're waiting for a church, or you're waiting for a commission, or you're waiting for somebody to ordain you as a preacher, then maybe you don't believe in the call that God's given you. Because if you've been called to preach, you can preach on almost any street corner in America, and you can have dozens and hundreds and thousands of people in your congregation for as long as you'd like to preach there. Next month, we will be celebrating 4 solid years of preaching on the streets in St. Augustine, Florida. 4 years. We've handed out hundreds of thousands of tracts. 15 people that we know about have prayed to receive Christ. And the Lord has opened up a tremendous window of opportunity. But he will do the same for you if you ask him. And if you've been called to preach, don't wait for a pulpit. Don't wait for a church. Don't wait for a physical building. If you've been called to preach, Bible says in Luke chapter 14, go out into the highways and byways and compel them to come in. Now, I understand that Luke 14 is not dispensationally written to the Christian church, but it certainly applies to 2 Timothy, where Paul says, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. So if you've been called to preach, get going. Absolutely get going. All right, speaking of getting going, we have a lot to talk about tonight. So let's turn to Revelation chapter 14. Now, before we get to the 144,000 witnesses, I just wanted to do a little bit of a review. And for those of you who are chatting in the chat room, if I could just really have you focus for the next couple of minutes, because we're going to do a very interesting review of the book of Revelation. And it's only going to take a couple of minutes, but you kind of really have to pay attention for it. Now, the book of Revelation from chapter 1 to chapter 22 is not written in a stream of events that are happening from start to finish, straight through. That's not how the book of Revelation is written. The book of Revelation is written in modules, repeating modules. And the very first thing that we notice that there are three divisions in the book of Revelation. There are three places where the book is divided. In chapters 1 through 3, you have Jesus talking about the church age. And if you've ever read chapters 1 through 3, you know that all those sections end with, "And he who hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches." So chapters 1 through 3 deal with the church age. Chapters 4 through 19 deals with the rapture of the church, and then it deals with the time of Jacob's trouble. So with the exception of the first two verses of chapter 4, the vast majority of 4 through 19 deals with the time of Jacob's trouble, with Israel's trouble. Now, chapter 5 shows you the raptured church up in heaven. But the vast majority of chapters 4 through 19 shows you the time of Jacob's trouble. And then, of course, at the end of 19, we see the Battle of Armageddon happen. And in chapter 20, it shows us the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ, and it shows us the kingdom age on earth, and then it brings us all the way through the start of eternity with new heavens and new earth. So, from a high-level overview, we understand that the book of Revelation is divided into three sections: the church age, the time of Jacob's trouble, and the kingdom age, which leads to eternity. And of course, mixed in all those things is the rapture of the church and the rapture of the tribulation saints, the battle of Armageddon, the rise of the Antichrist, the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ, the great white throne judgment, and then you have eternity. And then, of course, you have the marriage supper of the Lamb. Before that, you have the judgment seat of Christ and all those things. But having said that, those are the three divisions that you have. Now, once you've wrapped your head around the three divisions, and they're very, very helpful to think about that because it really helps you to get a good grasp of what of how the book of Revelation is laid out. Now, in chapter 6 of the book of Revelation, we see that chapter 6 gives you an entire run through the entire time of the tribulation. So in chapter 6, we get an entire run through the time of Jacob's trouble. And if you look at the end of chapter 6, what does it end with? Look at Revelation 6:17. "For the day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Well, the day of the wrath of God is the day of the Lord in Revelation 19. So Revelation chapter 6, verse 1 says, "And when I saw the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, 'Come and see.' And I saw, and behold, a white horse." So Revelation chapter 6 starts with the revealing of the Antichrist, and it ends with the Battle of Armageddon at the end of the time of Jacob's trouble. So Revelation chapter 6 takes you all the way through the tribulation, and then you turn the page and you get to Revelation chapter 7, and this is what's called a parenthetical section. Meaning, you know, just like you would put something into parentheses, it's an extra thought, it's an extra idea, it's an extra happening that you want the reader to see. So Revelation chapter 6 takes you all the way from the start to the end of the entire book of Revelation, of the time of Jacob's trouble. And then in Revelation 7, we see the commissioning and the sealing of the 144,000 witnesses. Then in Revelation chapter 8 through 11, verse 15, we have a second complete trip through the time of Jacob's trouble. And let's take a look at Revelation 11, verse 15, and what does that show us? Revelation 11:15 says, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, 'The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" So here we have the start of the millennial kingdom. So Revelation 8 through 11, verse 15, takes us through the entire time of Jacob's trouble, the Great Tribulation, a second complete time. Then, when you get to chapter 12 through chapter 14, verse 20, we have a third trip through the time of Jacob's trouble. And the focus here is on Israel being persecuted. We see the 144,000 witnesses in heaven, and the tribulation saints are raptured, from Matthew chapter 24. So chapter 12 through chapter 14, verse 20, takes us all the way through the time of Jacob's trouble for a third time. And what is Revelation 14, verse 20? "And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs." So what is that? What is Revelation 14, verse 20? Revelation 14, verse 20 is the Battle of Armageddon. Are you starting to see a pattern here? By the time that you get to the end of Revelation 14, you have already been given the entire church age, the rapture of the church, and you've been given three complete trips through the time of Jacob's trouble, all the way to the end of Jacob's trouble. And then there's one more trip. Chapters 15 through 19. Chapters 15 through 19 show you an entire encapsulated overview of the time of Jacob's trouble. And what does it end with? Exactly the same thing that the other three sections ended with. Revelation 19, verse 21. "And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and the fowls were filled with their flesh." If you turn to Matthew, in fact, turn to Matthew 24, and I'll show you exactly where Revelation 19:21 is taking place. Turn to Matthew 24, and then scroll down and look down to, all the way down at the bottom, Matthew 24, and let me find, it's not down at the bottom. Where is that verse that I want? Matthew 24, where is it? My eyes are playing tricks on me tonight. Matthew 24 talks about the feast of, where is it? Oh my God, I can't believe I can't find it. In Matthew 24, it talks about the feast of the great day of God Almighty, where the fowls of the air are eating the dead bodies. And that's exactly what's happening in Revelation 19 at the, oh, here it is, Matthew 24:28. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Matthew 24:28 in the book of Matthew is exactly what Revelation 19:21 is talking about. And then if you turn the page and go to Revelation 20, you see that Satan is bound and he is put into prison. He's chained into prison for 1,000 years. And we have the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. So you see very clearly that the book of Revelation is not written chronologically. It's not written in an A through Z fashion. It takes you, it shows you three distinct sections. And then within those three sections, it takes you on a complete 7-year trip of the time of Jacob's trouble, the great tribulation. It takes you through that 4 separate times before you get to Revelation 20. And in each one of those times, God is focusing on something different. The first time, he's focusing on the seals, and he reveals the Antichrist. The second time, he focuses on the trumpet judgments and the work of the two witnesses. The third time, he focuses on the 144,000 and the tribulation saints. And the last time he takes you through, he focuses on the vial judgments and the fall of Babylon. So if you have any questions, as I catch my breath after all that talking, but if you have any questions, please post them in the chat room. And if not, we will just continue onward and we will look at the 144,000 witnesses in chapter 14. So turn to Revelation chapter 14 and let's take a look and see what we see there. John is writing and he says, and I looked and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written in their foreheads. Now, the last time that we saw the 144,000 witnesses, we saw them in Revelation chapter 7. The last time that we saw the 144,000 witnesses, they were on earth and they were sealed and they were commissioned to preach. But in Revelation 14, verse 1, these same 144,000 are no longer on earth. The Bible says there is a lamb with a capital L on the Mount Zion, and the 144,000 witnesses are with him. So you might ask the question, how did those 144,000 witnesses get from earth to heaven? Turn to Matthew 24. Turn to Matthew 24. And this is one of the passages that the post-toasties and so many other groups like to look at, and they absolutely drive themselves into a fit in this section. Matthew 24:29. This is the verse that every single post-toasty has, that ever in 26 years of studying the Bible, this is their go-to verse to prove that they think that the church goes through the time of whose trouble? Jacob's trouble. Matthew 24:29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the earth shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, that screws a lot of people up, because Matthew 24, 29 and 30, and verse 31, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So these three verses are the verses that the post-tribbers and the amillennialists and the post-millennialists use to try to prove that the church goes through the tribulation. But what confuses them, now remember, this program is called Rightly Dividing. You need to rightly divide the Bible. And when you rightly divide the Bible, you see that the rapture that takes place in Matthew 24 is not a rapture for the church age saints. The rapture that takes place in Matthew 24, 29 through 31 is the rapture that takes place for the tribulation saints, specifically the 144,000. The 144,000 are the ones who are the main recipients of this tribulation rapture that takes place. In the Bible, there are three raptures that you need to be concerned with. You remember that when Jesus rose from the dead, it said that the souls of the saints that slept, about 500, rose with him. Well, let's turn to Matthew and see if we can find that. Well, we're already in Matthew. Let's see if we can find in Matthew where it talks about the saints that rise from the dead. Matthew 27:52. Matthew 27:52. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the grave after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now, you can see very, very clearly that when Jesus went to the cross and the veil of the temple was rent in two, and Jesus dies on the cross, what happened? The graves were opened, and the people that were in graves, their bodies, their physical bodies, came out of the grave. So that is rapture number one. So if you're going to debate the rapture with people, the very first question you have to ask them, yes, I would love to talk about the rapture with you. Which one of the three raptures would you like to discuss? Would you like to discuss the rapture that happens in Matthew 27? Would you like to discuss the rapture that happens in Matthew 24? Or would you like to discuss the rapture that happens in 1 Corinthians 15? And turn to 1 Corinthians 15 for a moment. And what are you going to see? In 1 Corinthians 15, look down where it says in verse 51, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump," not Donald Trump, "for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible." The dead shall be raised incorruptible. Doesn't that sound like the rapture from Matthew 27, where it says, "And the bodies of the saints that slept arose out of the grave"? There are three raptures that are going to take place. The rapture in Matthew 27, which is Old Testament saints, already taken place. The rapture that is going to take place of the tribulation saints in Matthew 24, which is yet future. The rapture of the church, which could happen at any moment. I would love for it to happen during one of our Sunday night programs, but we'll leave that in the Lord's hands. So, if somebody wants to talk about the rapture with you, make sure that you ask them which one of the three raptures would you like to talk about. So, getting back to Revelation 14, Revelation 14, we see that the 144,000 are with the Lamb on Mount Zion. And it's not the Mount Zion that's on earth. It's the Mount Zion that is up in heaven. Remember in the Old Testament that God told Moses to make the things on the earth after the pattern of those things which were in heaven? There is an earthly Mount Zion, and there is a heavenly Mount Zion. And in Revelation 14, this is the Mount Zion that is in heaven. Turn to Revelation 22 and look what it says. Revelation 22. No, maybe I want 21. That's it. Revelation 21:2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. That's Mount Zion, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. You match up Revelation 21 with John chapter 14, where he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and I go to prepare a place for you." Those many mansions are existing in what Revelation 21 calls New Jerusalem. Back to Revelation 14. That's where the 144,000 witnesses are. They have been raptured out from the rapture that takes place in Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31. And I know that I'm talking fast and we're covering a lot of ground tonight. But there's a lot happening in Revelation 14, and it's a number of things are being wrapped up here. So let's read a few verses and see what's happening with these 144,000 witnesses. Verse 2 says, "And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne." That's how we know that the Lamb is in the heavenly Mount Zion, because verse 3 says that they are before the throne and before the four beasts, the same four beasts from Revelation chapter 5, and the elders. And no man could learn the song. It's the song of Moses. But the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits of God and unto the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. If you talk to a Jehovah's Witness or you talk to a Seventh-day Adventist, anyone of a number of cults will teach that they are the 144,000 witnesses. Well, in order to be one of the 144,000 witnesses, you have to be in the time of Jacob's trouble. That's number one. Then you will notice that they are all men. So it can't be any women that are part of the 144,000 witnesses. Then you will notice that they are virgins. They have never had sexual relations with a woman. Now, let me ask you a question. Oh, and then the last thing that you will notice is that they are all Jewish. So, if you are in a church, so-called, that teaches that they are part of the 144,000 like the Jehovah's Witnesses do, are they all men? Are they all virgins? Are they all Jewish? And do they all have the seal of God in their forehead? Now, if they meet those four criteria, then possibly they could be considered one of the 144,000 if we were in the time of Jacob's trouble. But you know as well as I do that the chances of finding on this earth in 2016, 144, that's a lot of people. I told you at the race today there were 25,000 people. Well, 144,000 is just a few thousand short of six times the amount of people that I saw at the race. 25,000 people take about 2 hours to run past you. Can you imagine how long it would take 144,000 people to run past you? Now, when you further narrow that criteria, that they all have to be men, they all have to be virgins, they can't have had sex at all, and they all have to be Jewish, and they all have to have the visible seal of God in their forehead. Now, who do you think is going to fit those characteristics? Do you think in your wildest imagination, now this is going to freak some of you out, but do you 144,000 of those people exist on this earth right now? Jeanette has a question, and she asks, will they be scattered all over the earth or just in Israel? Excellent question. Turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16. Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, starting in verse 15. And he said unto them, Jesus is talking, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world, there's your answer, and preach the gospel to every creature. Is it Paul's gospel? No, it's a gospel of faith plus works. But he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Faith plus works. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them, for they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Mark chapter 16 was written to Jewish people who were alive in the time of Jesus Christ. They never fulfilled this. They never went into all the world. And in Acts chapter 9, Saul becomes Paul, and you have the start of the church age. Mark chapter 16 was never finalized. You have Christians today who are trying to fulfill these verses from Mark 16. And as you can clearly read, there are no Christians today that can do this. Now, Christians can go into all the world with the gospel, and they have. But that's not what Mark chapter 16 is saying. Mark chapter 16 is saying that these people have to go into all the world and preach the gospel. But what gospel? I told you before, there's seven different gospels. And the signs of the apostles follow these people. Tongues, and you can pretend to cast out devils. If you've watched Benny Hinn or Kenneth Copeland or Kenneth Hagin or Rodney Howard Brown or any of those fakers, T.D. Jakes, Joel Osteen, if you've ever watched any of those phony false teachers, they lay their hands on people and those people jump and they shout and they foam at the mouth, and Benny Hinn says he's casting out devils and they all babble. Kenneth Copeland loves to babble in tongues, or that weird African, pseudo-African language that they all speak in tongues in. And you and I can't prove that they're not casting out devils because we don't know. It looks like it could be. And when they speak in tongues, they could be speaking in tongues from the Holy Spirit. They never seem to have an interpreter, so nobody knows what they're saying. But when you get past the first two signs, then the rubber hits the road, as they say. Look back in Mark chapter 16, verse 18. Who can do those three things? They shall take up serpents, number one. And if they drink any deadly thing, number two, it shall not hurt them. Number three, they shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. Down south here, we have Pentecostal preachers that die all the time. Every single year, some Pentecostal snake handler dies from handling snakes. Every single year, some Pentecostal snake handler dies from handling snakes because they think that they can fulfill Mark chapter 16, verse 18. And I've actually heard of some pastors who stand up in front of their congregation and they drink poison. A lot of the times they have to be rushed to the hospital and have their stomach pumped. Sometimes they die right there in the pulpit because you can't drink poison if it's really bad poison. And if you're not close to a hospital, you're going to die. If you get bit by a very poisonous snake and you're not close to somebody that has the anti-venom, you're going to die. And then, of course, the third thing, they shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. Now, people, again, they write to us all the time. They talk about we're having healing lines and healing crusades. Yeah, but they're doing these things at you know, sports stadiums and basketball arenas. Why don't they go to the hospital? You know, if you wanted to have a place where you could be guaranteed that sick people would be there, just go to the hospital. But why don't you see Benny Hinn at the hospital? Why don't you see Rodney Howard Brown, Kenneth Copeland, T.D. Jakes, Joel Osteen? Oh yeah, they'll go to the hospital and they'll pray for people, but that's not what Mark chapter 16, verse 18 says. Mark 16, verse 18 says, they shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. Now, where else in the New Testament have we read about thing like that happening? Well, we read about that in the book of James. James chapter 5, starting in verse 13. James 5:13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And here it is, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Mark chapter 16, verse 18 goes with James chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. Now, who is the book of James written to? Have you ever read the book of James? Who is the book of James written to? It tells you right there in James 1:1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, greeting. And then he says, my brethren, my Jewish brethren of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, the Christian church isn't figured by the 12 tribes of Israel. The Bible says that in the church there's neither male nor female, neither Jew nor Greek, but we are all one in Jesus Christ. But James is not talking to the Christian church. James is talking to exactly who he says he's talking to. What does it mean when you're a Bible believer? It means that you believe what you read in the context that you read it and who it's written to. James 1:1 tells you that the book of James is not written to the Christian church. It is not talking to people who live in the age of grace. It is talking to Jewish people under the law of Moses, who are part of the 12 tribes of Israel. That's who the book of James is talking to. Now, there is a question in the chat room. What were the different gospels? Well, just off the top of my head, you have the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of John, the Gospel of the Grace of God. You have Peter's Gospel from Acts chapter 2, verse 38. You have Paul's Gospel, which he calls my Gospel. And then you have the everlasting gospel from the book of Revelation. Just off the top of my head, those are the different gospels that the Bible talks about. But now that kind of brings us to, that's a very good segue for our next point. Turn to Revelation 14, if you'd be so kind. Revelation 14, and look down in verses 6 and 7. Revelation 14, 6 and 7. Here's something that's going to answer a lot of questions that you might have had over the years. Revelation 14, verse 6 says, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." So Revelation 14 verses 6 and 7 show you the gospel, which is called the everlasting gospel. And this gospel is not preached by a human being. This gospel is preached by an angel. Now, if you had a guess, where else in the Bible did somebody talk about an angel preaching the gospel? Now, don't overthink it, because you know it's right on the tip of your tongue. Where else was it mentioned in the Bible, an angel preaching the gospel? Turn to Galatians chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 6, 7, and 8, and 9. Galatians 1, 6 through 9. And this is going to be a revelation for some of you. Galatians 1, verse 6, Paul is talking to the people, the Christian church at Galatia, and he can't believe that they've already removed themselves from the gospel that he gave them. And look what Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ into another gospel." Now, I'm going to take those last three words and I'm going to put those in the chat room, and I'm going to make it nice and big and bold, and I'm going to be kind of childish and put about 75 exclamation points after that. I want you to look at those three words, unto another gospel. How many times have people argued and they've said, there is only one gospel in the Bible? If you had to give me a dollar for every time somebody who is too lazy to apply 2 Timothy 2:15 has said to me, there is only one gospel in the Bible, what is Paul saying? Paul's saying, hey, how did you get from the gospel that I gave you, the gospel of the grace of God, how did you get into another gospel? And now look at verse 7, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. What is the gospel of Christ? It's 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. We don't have time to look at that right now, but the gospel that Paul preached, the gospel of the grace of God, 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 4. And Paul is saying, how did these people get you from the gospel of the grace of Christ into another gospel? And then look at verse 8. And this is going to make Revelation 14 click. Galatians 1, verse 8, Paul says this, but though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And he repeats himself in verse 9, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Do you see what's happened right here? The reason why Paul says, now remember the first time you read the book of Galatians and you read that section and you thought, what a wacky thing for Paul to say. Why would Paul say an angel from heaven preached the gospel? Well, the Christian church doesn't look for signs and miracles and wonders. We don't look for angel visitations. The Bible says that we walk by sight. We walk by faith and not by sight. An angel visitation is sight. Signs, miracles, and wonders is by sight. But when Paul wrote Galatians 1:8, he was foreseeing the day, because it's the Holy Spirit talking through him. Paul is foreseeing the day where John would write that an angel with the everlasting gospel would preach to the entire world one last time. Now, turn back to Revelation 14. And this is going to make a whole lot of sense for you. Revelation 14, let's look at it one more time. Verse 6, and I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth. And who does the angel preach to? Every nation, every kindred, every tongue, and every people. What does the angel preach? Verse 7, with a loud voice, fear God. Really super simple gospel. At this time, you've had 7 years of the time of Jacob's trouble. These people, whoever's left, have been pounded beyond belief. They've spent 3.5 years hiding out in the Red Rock city of Petra, Selah Petra. So God takes mercy on these people, and he gives them a super simple, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And then look at the next verse. And the third angel followed them, and there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen. Where does Babylon fall? It falls in Revelation 18. So here we have in Revelation 14, it's already referencing 4 chapters ahead. And if you wrote down those 4 round trips through the book of Revelation that I gave you, that is what makes the book begin to really come into view. Once you have in your head those 4 round trips, okay, you understand that it's not the 7 trumpets that fall and then 7 bowls and 7 vials and 7 seals. Those things are all happening at the same time. They're happening one on top of each other. And when you take those 4 trips through and each one of those 4 trips shows you something different, those 4 trips exist because in the beginning of the New Testament, what do you have? You have 4 accounts of the first coming of Jesus Christ. You have the account of Matthew, you have the account of Mark, you have the account of Luke, and you have the account of John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar. John is slightly similar, but he gives you a whole lot of stuff that shows you he spent time with the Apostle Paul, and maybe the other three didn't get what they were writing about from Paul. But John clearly had spent time with the Apostle Paul, because he's the only one to talk about becoming born again. And so many of things, John talks about eternal security, John chapter 10, John chapter 14. Eternal security is all through the Gospel of John. It is not found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But just as there are four accounts in the New Testament of the first coming of Jesus Christ, there is four accounts of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And they are all found in the book of Revelation. Isn't that kind of amazing? And that's how God wrote the Bible. And when we apply 2 Timothy 2:15, now, you don't come to these understandings immediately. You find it through layers and layers and layers and layers of digging. Now, what's the ideal thing that should happen? You tune into a program like this, and you listen to what I'm teaching you about the Bible. Now, if you're a lazy Christian, you're just going to take what I say, and you're not going to check me out. That's what lazy Christians do. Don't do that. What you should be doing is, when you take notes or you get the notes that Jeanette posts on Facebook, and she's been posting them now for 4.5 years, and thank you very, very much for doing that, Jeanette. But when you get the notes to these Bible studies, if you're doing what God commanded you to do, you're going to take 2 Timothy 2:15 and you're going to apply it on what I've been teaching you on Sunday nights. Where do you think I get my Bible knowledge from? I have Bible teachers. I have people that teach me the Bible. But when they teach me the Bible and I say, wow, that's really, really cool, I don't just repeat what they say until I've opened the Bible for myself and I've checked out to make sure that what they've taught me is the right thing. And when you do that, God's going to bless your application of 2 Timothy 2:15, and you're going to come to a much more correct conclusion than you would if you don't take what I say on faith. I'm just like you are. I'm maybe a couple steps further down the road, but don't take what I say on faith. Check me out. Open up the Bible. And if I've said something wrong, then call me out on it. If I'm teaching something that the Bible doesn't support, shoot me an email, shoot me a private message. Let me know that, say, hey, you said on a Sunday night program that such and such thing was true. Well, you know what? I opened up the Bible and I don't find 7 different gospels. And share with me what you found. And you and I will go over it together. What does the Bible say? That iron sharpeneth iron. Don't ever take any Bible teacher at their word unless you have already checked them out and you know that what they're saying is true. And that's exactly what you need to do. Now, we all don't come to the same conclusion at the same time. There are people who have been studying for a lot longer than me, and there are some things that I've been taught that have taken me many months to come to that same understanding as the person who taught it to me. But if you are doing what you're supposed to be doing, you are searching the scriptures daily like they did in Berea to see if those things were so, don't be a lazy Christian. Open up your King James Bible and look, I do my very best to give you good, hardcore, old-fashioned King James only, rightly divided, dispensationally correct Bible study. I try very, very, very hard to do that, and I pray that the Lord blesses my efforts. I pray about it all the time, and I really, really try to give you guys good, not just slop, not just surface stuff, like tonight. We covered so much ground tonight, but I don't want you to trust me that everything that I'm teaching you is true. Now, I would hope that you would give me the benefit of the doubt and believe that what I'm telling you is true, but you need to open up your King James Bible and you need to read it for yourself. Run the references, run the cross references, understand the context. Who is God talking to? Is he talking to the Jews in Israel? Is he talking to the unsaved Gentiles? Or is he talking to the Christian church? Rightly divide the word of truth. And with that, we've come to the end of our time yet again. I hope tonight was a blessing for you. And I hope that when you get the notes from Jeanette, I hope you'll really go over this stuff. Because there are four separate trips in the book of Revelation, and they are showing you four different views of the same period of time. Just like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John shows you four separate views of the same period of time. And I hope that you'll run those references and you'll study it out. And maybe the Lord will even show you something new when you do that. So I thank you for tuning in tonight. As I always say at the start of our studies on Sunday nights, it's an honor and a privilege to be your Bible teacher, and it truly is. I don't take it lightly. I take it very, very seriously, and I greatly enjoy having the Lord use me to teach you the Bible. And any questions, send me an email, and I'll be happy to answer whatever questions that you have. Have a great day at work and school and home and whatever you're going to be doing tomorrow. Hope that the Lord blesses your efforts. Fill your pockets and your pocketbooks with tracts, and be a witness on the job, at the gas station, at the Quick Check, when you're getting your coffee and your buttered roll. Be a witness. Put a track in people's hands. Be a blessing. Thank you. Good night. See you next time.